Now, it's funny how perspective changes in our culture. Back when I was going to school in the late 70s and the early 80s, there was this philosophy, this school of thought, that was really bent on saying that there are no differences between men and women. There was this philosophy that any differences we really see between men and women in terms of behavior and how they process life are things that society built in to people. And so there were those who would say, you know, if we want to do away with war and we want to do away with aggressiveness, well, we've got to teach these little boys to be more like little girls. And so what we got to do is we got to do away, you know, with the pop guns, and we got to do away with, you know, the violent things and so forth, and, you know, teach these little boys to be nurturing. And, you know, I think the intentions were probably very good behind all of this. There was only one flaw in the philosophy: human nature. You know, the old debate about whether it's nature versus nurture really got settled in a lot of ways. Because these people would try to do these social experiments where they would say, you know, give a child, a little boy, you know, instead of a gun or something like that, they would give him, you know, something constructive like a tool. They'd find these little boys would take, say, the screwdriver they gave to them instead of like the gun, and they would take the screwdriver and they'd start going bang, bang, bang. You know, they just, you can take the gun away from the little boy, but you can't take the little boy out of the gun, I guess, to use that phrase. There really are differences between men and women. You women out there are probably familiar with some of the more pronounced ones, as in the stubborn refusal of men to stop and ask for directions, no matter how lost they become. We can't help it. It's just on the chromosome. I don't know why it's there. It's just there. Men tend to like the Three Stooges. Women don't understand it at all. I think that's proof positive that men and women are very, very different. But the other thing that I think really comes to light in the differences between men and women, it really shows itself when a purchase is made and brought home that includes an instruction manual, an owner's manual. You see, women will say that reading the owner's manual, reading the instruction manual, is a very important thing to do. Men consider that an absolute waste of time and really an insult to their competence. And so we will plunge madly onward, and it doesn't matter if the thing is smoking or making odd noises. It doesn't matter where, you know, trust me. And you know how it works. Well, over the years, maybe this is a sign of maturity, maybe it's just a sign of giving up, but I have discovered over the years that really it does pay off to read the instruction manual. In fact, I have determined something. The more valuable something is, the more important it is to read the instruction manual. Because in this fallen world, the more expensive something is, the greater chances are that it is going to smoke and make odd noises if I have my way with it. And so it's a good thing to know what the purpose is behind the purchase. It's a good thing to know how we can get the most out of that purchase instead of having to learn by trial and error. Would it surprise you to learn that the same thing is true in our relationship with God? Consider something that God desires to give to each and every one of us. Something that we almost take for granted, in a sense, in the Christian life. Blessings. Do you know how to handle the blessings of God? Do you know what the purpose of God's blessings in your life are? You know, God bless you should be something far more significant in our lives than just something we say after a sneeze. In fact, in our continuing study in the book of Galatians tonight, we're going to slow down a little bit. Oh, I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but we're going to focus in, I think, on one of the most profound statements we find in the Word of God regarding the blessing of God, the place of blessings within our lives as believers. Not just that we could understand the purpose behind those times that God intervenes in our lives, maybe blesses us by saving our bacon in a difficult set of circumstances, maybe blesses us by making a good situation just even that much better in our lives. We're going to see there's a purpose behind it. We're going to see as well, if we understand that purpose and align ourselves with God's great purpose, well, there's going to be a lot less smoking and funny noises going on in our lives. We're going to discover not only what God is up to in our lives, why He blesses, but what happens in the life of those who know how to receive and, dare I say, even relate the blessings of God to other people. Let's pray and talk about this often mentioned, but I think sometimes poorly understood area. Let's discover God's owner's manual for His blessings in our lives tonight. Father, as we come before You, Lord, what an amazing thing it is that You, the God who's created all things, would care about us. I know there's people out there in the world, Lord, that say, oh, how could God possibly be interested in little old me? I'm just a dust speck on a dust speck in a little tiny corner of this vastness we call the universe. But Jesus, You said that the very hairs in our head are all known and numbered of You. David remarked that You have taken our tears and collected them in Your bottle. You, Lord, wrote in Your book all the days of our lives when there was not yet one of them, Psalm 139 declares. And Lord, You are so wise. You know exactly how to bless us in a way that leads us to the greatest possible blessing, an intimate and growing relationship with You. So Lord, as we take a look at this passage in Galatians tonight, I pray that You would unfold for us the place that blessings play in Your great plan, that it is Your kindness that leads us to repentance. Lord, open our eyes to understand who Your Word declares You to be, that You are a God who is abundant in loving kindness and compassion, slow to anger and abounding in mercy to all who will call upon You. You're so good, Lord. Let us appreciate that and let us appropriate those blessings in a deeper way than maybe we ever have before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our last study in the book of Galatians chapter 3, in a sense, we were on the other side of the spectrum when it comes to the intervention of God in the lives of people. We spent a little bit of time talking about a curse. The curse of the law. You probably remember in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, we saw, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, very important point that Paul makes here. The law was never intended to be a curse, but what we do with the law tends to make it into a curse. Those who believe they're keeping the law really are under a curse because they're blind. They have no idea just how spiritually lost they are. Those who try to be right with God by keeping the law are under a curse because, you know, have you ever noticed that you really don't know just how bad you really are until you try to be good? As soon as you try to get a hold of one area in your life and just say, Lord, you know, this is an area that's standing like a sore thumb. I want to deal with this. I want to get this right. Have you ever noticed just how hard it is to deal with something like that? And after trying and failing and trying and failing, boy, the law can bring a curse. By the way, did you know that last Monday on the calendar, scientists have determined it is Blue Monday? Did you know that? This particular Monday in January was Blue Monday. You know why? They did a scientific breakdown, and they determined that this particular time of year, the third week of January, the third Monday in January, is the time of year when, just so happens, coincidentally, the amount of sunlight you get in a day is at one of its lowest times in the year. So when you're not getting sunlight, you know, it tends to make people a bit more morose, a little bit down. It's winter time, and, you know, because it's winter time, it's cold, and And, you know, you don't really feel good, and the cold and flu season kind of kicks in. So there's a lot of people that feel rotten anyway. That compounds the problem. To add to this, and I thought this was the most interesting part of it, it's about this time of year that two things hit your doorstep at once. Number one, the first bills from the Christmas spending season come your way, which is a little bit of a depressing thing. But this is the most interesting thing. They say about the third week of January is about the expiration date for all the New Year's resolutions people make. All those promises. I'm going to the health club every 3 days. Gone. I'm going to lose 20 pounds. It's over. I'm not only going to come to church, I'm going to come on Wednesday night. Well, you all are doing good on that one. But for a lot of people, they've thrown in the towel. You know, one of the things I think that makes Blue Monday Blue Monday is that whole idea of condemnation. Just realizing that it's another new year on the calendar, but there's a big problem with the new year on the calendar. We brought ourselves with us into the new year. And so people are depressed. They're down. And it's the curse of the law, you see. The more we try to do right, the more we realize that true rightness isn't in us. And so we need someone to rescue us from this. But, you know, the fact of the matter is we're not alone. Verse 11 of Galatians 3 says, but that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. What Paul is saying here is, whoa, 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 guys. You Galatians, you remember the Galatians? They were Old Testament fans. They'd been sold this bill of goods that if you want to be hyper-spiritual, you want to be the spiritual elite, the cut above, you've got to go back to that Old Testament law. But Paul's saying, hey, time out. What truth do you find in the Old Testament? Well, there's two truths you're going to find. Number one, if you try to keep the law, good luck. You think you're going to get to heaven by keeping all 613 commandments? Have at it, but good luck, because you're probably not going to make it very far. The second thing that we see in the Old Testament is this shining statement from Habakkuk chapter 2, and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Oh, if you're with us in our study, you know, this is a pretty profound sentence in the Scripture. So profound, it takes the book of Romans, it takes the book of Galatians, and it takes the book of Hebrews just to explain what that one phrase in the Scripture means. The book of Romans emphasizes the just shall live by faith. We are made right with God. We are justified with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the word faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who believes in God the one who comes to God must first believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And here in Galatians, we're focusing in on the middle part of it. The just shall live by faith. You want life from God? You want your relationship with God to bring life and light to you instead of death and depression and blue Mondays? Here's where it is. Be made right with God, not on the basis of what you do for God, but on the basis of what He's done for you. That's what sets us free. And Paul says, that's the message of the Old Testament. What I'm sharing with you isn't something new. It's something that's been there from the beginning. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the commandments of the law to make you right. Understand this. You can't have faith and the law at the same time. You've got to make a choice one way or the other. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith. For the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you want to be made right with God by keeping the commandments, keep the commandments. You better keep the commandments. Not only in number, in quantity, all 613. Oh, but if you really want to get that ship sunk, keep them in quality. How does God want you to keep those commands? Well, any of you have ever cruised through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you remember the redefinition, or perhaps the return to the right definition of the law that Jesus shared. He said, you've heard that you shall not commit murder. And we go, right on, law of God. I'd say it's probably a good chance that everyone within the sound of my voice here hasn't murdered anybody. Yeah, we're behind that commandment. But Jesus said, whoa, 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 partner. By But I tell you, remember, Jesus spoke authoritatively. He spoke as the author of the Ten Commandments. I tell you, you want to know what that means? I tell you, if you are angry with your own brother in your own home, you've already murdered him in your heart. Boy, it is hard to navigate the streets of Tucson for any length of time without violating that one. And so we see that this keeping of the law is not the way to be made right with God. In fact, the whole law was given to us to show us our need for something that God alone could provide. What was that? Well, look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What was the answer to our spiritual problem? What is the only thing that can take people like us and make us right with God? What can lift the curse and condemnation that comes from understanding God's holy standard and really being honest enough with ourselves to admit we're not keeping it? Here's what God did. He sent His Son to live a perfect life. He lived a life that you and I could never live. He was sinless in all of His ways. Not only just according to the assessment of people that lived with Him 3 years, 24/7, like Simon Peter and the Apostle John, declaring in Him there is no sin, but also His enemies had nothing to say in terms of accusation against Him. In John chapter 8 and verse 47, Jesus, speaking to those who hated Him so much they were plotting to take His life, uttered this incredible statement, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" I mean, that would be the rough equivalent of a presidential candidate at a televised debate turning to his rival and saying, "Well, why wouldn't you vote for me?" At that moment, that person would smile and say, "Let me count the ways." But Jesus' enemies, the response, dead silence. There was no area in His life they could point to and say, "You've sinned." Even His enemies could come up with nothing against Him. So here is this person who's lived a sinless life, a life we could never live. And what did He do with it? He became a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Oh, this Old Testament command is an interesting one. Because in Moses' day, they didn't practice crucifixion. They didn't execute by hanging. The preferred method of execution was what? Stoning. You'd be stoned to death if you violated the law of Moses. What's this hanging on a tree? Well, they would oftentimes hang a body up on a tree after death as a way of saying, this is what happens to sinful people. This is what happens when you violate the law. Don't let this happen to you. It was a shameful thing. Could you imagine seeing one of your relatives, a loved one, hanging up like that for public derision? In fact, this whole scripture about cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree included a prohibition against leaving a body up overnight, lest you add sorrow upon sorrow and the scavenger animals would come by and desecrate the body. You had to bury it within a day of it being hung on a tree. It was a shameful thing to be hung on a tree. It was a sign of being a sinner. Oh, how interesting that when Jesus died, He hung on a tree. An artificial tree, but a tree nonetheless. A cross made out of wood. A sign, as the Scripture says, the emblem of suffering and shame. You see, Jesus was willing to take not just, say, the physical punishment that was due us for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And ever since Adam sinned, we've all been dying physically. But we have to understand the spiritual dimension of that. Do you remember when Jesus cried out to the Father when darkness came over the land 3 hours into His suffering? "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" At that point, Jesus Christ became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 describes it this way. God made Him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Why, talk about a bad deal. From God's point of view, what? You're telling me that fallen, sinful people, I could see an angel looking at this and saying, you're telling me these fallen, sinful people have just made wreck and ruin of their lives and deserve their condemnation, and Lord, I just don't know why you don't finish them off right now. You're telling me that you will take all of their sin and all of their wrong and put it on your Son, who never sinned, and by His death, take their sins away. Darn tootin'. That's exactly what God did. Now notice the purpose. And this is where it really gets interesting here. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Here we get into what God saved you for. You ever wondered about that? So often when I ask Christians, what's God done in your life? Oh, they'll be happy to share with me the story of what led them to faith in Jesus Christ. And I love hearing people's testimonies. I love it. Such a blessing to hear how God got a hold of a life. But unfortunately, some people kind of get stuck there. You ask them what God's done in their life, and they say, oh, you know, this happened, this person shared with me, and suddenly I understood my need for Christ, and this circumstance just confirmed it, and everywhere I turned, it was like God was the hound of heaven, and what could I do? You know, I raised my hand, I went forward to the Billy Graham crusade, I prayed with a friend, and my life, oh, Christ came into my life. Theme music comes up. Credits roll. Lights come up in the theater. Everyone leaves. Assume they lived happily ever after. But I want to tell you something. That's the last thing God has ever done in your life. You're missing out. Because God caused you to be born again to confer upon you, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham. Now you may be asking yourself, what is the blessing of Abraham? You ever wondered about that? Paul says, you want to understand what God's up to in your life. You want to understand what God wants to do in your life. You want to understand the great and awesome gifts God wants to bring to your life. Look no further than the book of Genesis. That's our owner's manual, if you will, on the blessings of God. And unless you understand the purpose, unless you understand the function, if you will, of these blessings, you're going to miss out. And I think that's why so many Christians live spiritual life stuck in neutral. They simply do not understand what God is up to in their life. So what's the blessing of Abraham? Well, again, this could be a lifelong study, but I want to share with you three things that I think summarize what the blessing of Abraham was. You remember the story of Abraham? Abraham grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a major metropolitan center of his day. He was the son of an idol worshiper by the name of Terah. And in the midst of that culture, against all odds, God revealed Himself to Abraham and said, leave Ur of the Chaldees, come to this land, which I will show you. And Abraham followed. When Abraham got to the land, God made him a very interesting promise. You're going to have a son, Abraham. I'm going to give you the land, and you're going to have a son. Well, Abraham, when he received this promise, was in his 80s at this point. I don't know how many of you out there listening are in your 80s, but the idea of having a child at that age might not sound like a great blessing to you. But in that day and age, having a child or going childless was considered a curse. And so this great desire of Abraham's heart, God says to him, and Abraham's like, how am I going to know that I'm going to inherit it? Genesis chapter 15 and verse 8, very interesting thing. So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to them and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he didn't cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness came upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. From the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and so forth. Now, we look at this and we go, what's with the slaughtered animals and the pieces, and they're cut in two, and it seems like... And then Abraham has this horror fall on him, and he's like paralyzed, and he sees this torch and this smoking oven pass through these pieces. You need to understand that in that culture, in that society, when you would make a covenant with somebody, a covenant was more than a legal agreement. It was a pledging of not only of your sacred honor, but your own life to fulfill certain terms of an agreement. In order to drive home the seriousness of making a covenant, if two people were going to enter a covenant relationship, they would slaughter animals, they would cut them in two, and the two would walk together through the slaughtered animals as a way of saying, may this happen to me if I am untrue to this covenant. In other words, you can count on me to do this, and I'm pledging my life behind this. And so two people would walk kind of hand in hand through that, and once you did that, boom, you had a covenant. It could be changed or annulled. It was there, death do you part. Most sure and secure agreement you could possibly have. Look what happens to Abram here. Abram enters into a covenant, but who walks between the pieces? Not Abram, but God himself. Why does God do this? Because God is saying to Abram something we need to understand. When it comes to our salvation, it's not a 50-50 deal. It's not God's going to do his part and I got to do my part. I'll get to heaven by trusting in God and applying a little elbow grease to my souls. I'm going to make it to heaven by doing my best with a little help from the man upstairs. No. The Bible says it's impossible for us to please God if we're in the flesh. No matter how well-intentioned we are, our good deeds can't make up for our bad deeds. So here's what God did. He gave us the blessing of security by doing something for us we could never do for ourselves. Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Jesus Christ laying down his life as that covenant ceremony portrayed. Hey, I'll either do this or I'm going to die. Jesus died so he could do this. He is the one that not only saves us, but keeps us saved. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, I love what 1 John 5 says about this. You want to talk about the security we have in our salvation. 1 John chapter 5 says this, and this is the testimony, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the word know there in the original language, very strong word. There's a couple of different words for know, actually three in Greek. A couple of them have to do with experiential knowledge or even mental knowledge. But this word that is used here, the Greek word oida, means to know as a certainty. You know, just like you know the sun's coming up tomorrow, without a shadow of a doubt. All who come to Christ Jesus will be saved. Know this. You got the Son, you got life. That's the blessing of Abraham. Abraham wasn't made right with God because he was such a much. He wasn't even made right with God because he worked up the right emotions. Remember, this whole covenant deal came together when he said, how am I going to know I'm really going to inherit all of this? And God delights in showing himself faithful. Even if we are faithless, the Scripture says, he remains faithful. For he cannot disown himself. That is the first blessing God wants to give to you as a Christian. You are on eternal probation as a Christian. God has adopted you into his family. Romans chapter 8 says he's given you the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. in Roman culture, very interesting word that is chosen there, adoption. You know, we tend to think in our society as natural-born children having just this intense security. And, well, if you adopt a child, that's good, but it's not quite as good as this. Well, in Roman culture, it was the opposite. In Roman culture, if you had a son or a daughter that drove you nuts, you could just say, you're no longer my son or daughter. And they were gone. But if you went through the process of adopting someone and notarized that before the officials, the authority, no matter what that child did from that on, that time onward, they could never be disowned because you had adopted them. You had given them your name. If you've ever seen Ben-Hur, you probably have seen that whole ceremony where Ben-Hur was adopted by General Arius and carried his name. Very powerful thing in that culture. And what Paul was saying is, God's giving you that same kind of security. Well, let me tell you something. That's a blessing. I see religious people running around. And they are so well-intentioned, and I feel so sorry for them. Because you just see this mentality that they have, that if I can just do one more righteous thing, then somehow I'm going to find peace with God. And boy, I better keep up my end of the bargain today, because if I don't keep up the end of the bargain, God's going to flick me out of the kingdom. And I know He doesn't really love me that much anyway, and He's just looking for a reason and an excuse. That's religion. But the blessing of Abraham says, no, God's the one who walks through the pieces. God is the one who's kept the covenant. God is the one who purchased your salvation. You know what our job is? Be like Abraham. Say, you want to do it, God? Fine with me. The blessing of Abraham. Again, God's investment in our lives brings us security. Second thing that we see in the life of Abraham, so we can understand these blessings we have in the Christian life, is not just God's investment in saving Abraham, but His input in his life. Do you remember Abraham's great desire? You know, here God has blessed him. He has given him this land. He has prospered him wherever he's gone. He has got herds, and he has got servants, and he has got wealth, and he has got status and prosperity. But there's one thing he ain't got. Someone to leave it to. In fact, Abraham kind of bargained a little bit with God and said, well, you know, Lord, I know I'm getting older and it doesn't look like anything's happening here. So I got a servant in my house. You know, I guess he's going to be my heir. I said, no way, Abraham. I'm going to give you the desire of your heart. I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham received that son, catch this, when he was 99 years old. The book of Hebrews says his body was as good as dead at that point. Boy, I'm pushing 50, and sometimes I feel that way when I get up in the morning. But try to imagine that. Hope against hope, your greatest desire, and yet God has given you your greatest desire. Here's the second blessing that God gives to believers in Jesus. Because of His investment in our lives, God desires to bring positive input into our lives. God desires to bless you. Now, I know, as soon as I say this, there's some of you out there go, oh, man, you're starting to sound like a prosperity teacher, you know. Write your own ticket with God and name it and claim it and blab and grab. No, no, no. These people, again, there's a difference between blessing and presumption. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater just because some people have taken a doctrine and distorted it. God delights in blessing His people. God loves giving good gifts to His kids. I love what Psalm 84 in verse 10 says. In Psalm 84, we read this, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who call upon Him in truth. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who puts his trust in You. No good thing is He going to withhold from you. Now, I like that because there's a safety valve there. Where I get off the boat with the name it and claim it set is this. They say, you're going to write your own ticket with God. Oh, heaven help us. Me telling God what I need in life? Oh, man, what a mess I could make of things. It reminds me of Ruth Graham's famous statement. If God, Ruth Graham wrote, had answered my prayers just the way I had prayed them, I would have married the wrong man 7 times. Have you ever been grateful when you look back on things, that God didn't answer your prayers? But God delights in answering prayer too. Don't throw that out. God will give you every good thing. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And you know what I love about that? It means that I can come before God and I can pour my heart out before Him and I can say, God, I would dearly love to see You do this and this and this in this situation, but I know You know better than me and I know You're not going to give me anything that's going to ruin my life. Oh, God will meet your needs, but not your greed. You know, the story is told about a guy who was praying and came before the Lord. And he said, Lord, you know, I understand that to You, a second is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a second. Isn't that true? The Lord said, yeah, that's true. And he goes, well, then to You, $1,000,000 must be just like a penny. And the Lord said, yeah, that's true. And so he said, Lord, can I have a penny? And the Lord said, yeah, just a second. Oh, don't miss the point. God blessed Abraham. God gave him a child named Isaac. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Why? Because when God came to Abraham in Genesis 18, and I encourage you to read the account, and made a physical appearance to Abraham. We believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus talking to Abraham, saying, by the time I come back next year, you're going to have a son. And Sarah, listening outside the tent, couldn't help herself. She just laughed. Ha! And the Lord, probably peeking out the tent, said, why'd you laugh? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did laugh. But understand, when I come back next year, you're going to have a son. Well, a year from that time, there Sarah, well into her 90s, is holding her bouncing baby boy, whom they named Isaac. Laughter. Because that cynical laughter had been replaced by the laughter of joy. God blessed them, you see. God gave them the desires of their heart. I'm sure there were times along the line where Abraham's like 96 years old and he's going, if you're going to get around to blessing me, Lord, you may want to do that. I've been reading the actuarial tables and I'm not sure I've got much time left here. Oh, I just wonder how many times we give up 5 minutes before a blessing is going to come on in. I wonder how many times we throw in the towel 6 inches away from a miracle. God will bless you. God's invested in your life. Therefore, we can have the best kind of prosperity. When God blesses us, there's no hook in it. When God blesses us, there's no yeah, but. God blesses, not just to bless us physically, but also spiritually. It's a wonderful thing. The third aspect of the blessing of Abraham that we see is perhaps the most wonderful blessing of all, intimacy. Intimacy with God. Where did Abraham learn intimacy with God? Genesis 22. You remember the story? Isaac, bouncing baby boy, is grown up. Abraham's there going, oh man, I got everything I ever need. I even got my boy here. This is great. And then God came to him and said, Abraham, he said, yes, Lord, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on the mountain I will show you. Now, I got to tell you, to a worldly person, nothing makes less sense than that command. Well, you want to talk about people who don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They look at this and they go, what? What kind of game was God playing with this poor man? But Abraham believed God. And so they went off to the mountain that God showed him, a mountain by the name of Moriah. And when they got to Mount Moriah, Abraham turned to those with them and said, the boy and I are going to go and offer a sacrifice to God, and we will return to you. It's interesting. Those words in Hebrew are emphatic. It wasn't just kind of with a shrug, yeah, I'm just kind of conning you, or no, you know, killing my kid, you're probably not going to like that, so I'm going to buy a little time. No, it was as if Abraham said, if God's got to raise this boy from the dead, fulfill his promise, he's going to do it. And so they went up the mountain, And as they went up the mountain, Isaac carrying the wood on his shoulders, Isaac looked around and saw the pot of coals at Abraham to kindle the fire and the knife for the sacrifice. And he said, well, we got the wood and we got the fire, but where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham looked at his son and said, God will provide himself a sacrifice, son. They got to the top of Mount Moriah. And Abraham tied his son down on an altar. By the way, Isaac was fully capable of outrunning a man who was in his hundreds at this point. There was a definite willingness on Isaac to kind of go, whoa, Dad, you know, I don't understand this, but I'm going to trust you know what you're doing. And so he laid him down on the altar as a burnt offering. Not just as something like, well, I'm going to lay you down on the altar, but this was to be a sacrifice unto death. We're told that as Abraham took the sacrificial knife and was about to plunge it into the heart of his son, God stopped his hand and said, Abraham, Abraham, stop yourself, for I know that now you haven't even withheld your own son from me. I know that you fear me. And lo and behold, Abraham looked, and there was a ram whose horns were caught in a thicket. And God provided the sacrifice. And so they changed the name of that mountain, by the way, that place. They called it in Hebrew, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, obviously, that was a reference to that ram. But, oh, what an interesting mountain. Because Mount Moriah, if you go to Jerusalem, the locals will tell you, well, that's the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. That's why the temple's built there. But if you go there and you look to the northwest, you discover something. There is an artificial valley between the Temple Mount area and the rest of Mount Moriah. It was hollowed out basically because the flat limestone rocks are very useful for building houses. And over the years, this artificial dip there. But it wasn't there when Abraham and Isaac made their journey. A sacrifice of this kind would take place on the highest point. Interesting, across that valley, on the other side, where Mount Moriah's highest point used to be, is a place called Gordon's Calvary, the place of the skull, the place where we believe Jesus Christ was crucified. Intimacy with God? What did God bless Abraham with all of this? Understand this. God wasn't playing with this poor man's heart. He wasn't playing with his mind. But rather, he was saying, Abraham, you and I have such a relationship now. I want to show you something. I want to show you something very few people will ever understand this side of heaven. I want to show you what I'm going to do to pay the price for the sins of the world. I'm going to take my son, my only son, whom I love. He's going to carry his wood up this hill. He is going to lay his life down willingly as a sacrifice. And I am not going to stop my hand. For Abraham, that was a level of intimacy with the Father that you and I probably cannot grasp. But it's a level of intimacy with God that He desires to give to people like you and me. You see, God doesn't want just your head. He doesn't want you just to think like He thinks. He wants your heart. He wants you to feel like He feels. He wants you to know as He knows. He wants you to care as He cares. The blessing of Abraham now poured out. Because Jesus was willing to become a curse for us. What are the blessings of God? What is the blessing of Abraham? Three things, I believe. First, investment in your life that gives us great security. God completed the deal. We can know that we have eternal life. That can change the whole way you live. Secondly, involvement in your life. God knows your needs even before you ask, and God loves to give you tangible examples of just how much He cares about you and how involved He is in your life. God loves answering your prayers. He'll meet your needs, not your greeds. But He delights in meeting your needs. And sometimes I just look at what God has done even in this church, and I'm like, wow, Lord. Exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I could ask. God will do the same. And God has other things ahead for us we can't even imagine right now. Because He's invested, you see. And because he's invested, we can know true prosperity, not the kind that you can necessarily measure in a bank book, but the kind you can measure in your heart. And thirdly, God wants to give you the blessing of intimacy. The one thing he wants to give you and me more than anything else in life is a close relationship with him, a heart for him, a nearness to him, a way of looking at life the way he sees it. One of those relationships that's so close, it's kind of like married couples have been married a long, long time and they finish each other's sentences. They know what each other are thinking even before they say it. God wants to give you that kind of closeness and a whole lot more. How does he do it? Well, consider this final line here in Galatians 3:11. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, the greatest gift that God can give to you and me is not something that fits in a bank book, not something you can measure on a happiness scale. The greatest gift Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 11 and verse 11 was this. He said, "You are fathers. If you have a child who asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks you for a drink of water, will you give him a snake? If he asks you for an egg, will you give him a scorpion?" Jesus said, "I tell you no. And if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," now listen to this, "how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him?" Greatest gift God can give you is the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when God gives you the Holy Spirit, you know what he's giving you? You know who he's giving you? Himself. And if you've got that, you've got everything else. Let's thank the Lord for his blessings in our life. Father, thank you for these blessings of Abraham that you pour out upon our lives. And boy, Lord, I pray that, first of all, we'd never look at the Old Testament the same way again. Truly, the Old Testament is your illustration book. And as we've seen tonight, the New Testament is your explanation book. And my prayer is for everyone here that they would have just that whole Bible at their disposal. They would joy in the glorious things that you can reveal to us in your Word. Thank you again, Father, that you love us. And Lord, we don't want to misunderstand your blessings in our life. So often, I think we settle for so much less than what you want to give to us. Thank you, Lord, for your investment in us, that you purchased our salvation through the shed blood of your Son, that you walked between the covenant pieces while we were helpless, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord, not only for your investment in our lives, but your involvement in our lives, that if there's something that we care about, you care about it too. And we give you the praise for that. And we thank you, Lord, that even our most tangible needs do not escape you. And you've got them well under control. Lord, even more importantly, you call us to intimacy. Lord, you tell us that your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are your children. And by that Spirit of adoption, we cry out, "Abba, Daddy, Father." My prayer is if there's anyone within the sound of my voice with whom a relationship with you is a distant or an aloof thing or just a metal thing or just something that they agree with but something they don't enjoy, I pray that you would beckon them to that intimacy, that nearness, that they might share your heart and so be transformed from the inside out. We thank you for this, Lord. We give you the praise for caring about us that much. Help us to have a better idea of what you're up to in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?